Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. And the lines continue full. It's open forum today. You can ask anything you want. You want to know something about Catholic moral teaching, Catholic sacramental teaching? You want to know about Jesus, about the Bible? You want to know about the Blessed Trinity? I don't know, anything. You want to know anything about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not? I mean, this is your opportunity. And maybe I always wanted to ask those Catholics this. Well, go ahead. Well, you can call 888-318-7884. A little bit of a change of scenery for those of you who are watching, and a change of guests for us. Tom Nash is our guest. He's the author here at Catholic Answers of 20 Answers, the Rosary. And I want to start with that one because I never mentioned that one. And that's our book that you've got. Tom Nash, welcome.
Amen. Thank you very much. Great to be with the Catholic Answers audience and with you as always.
And how is the weather in Rome? How are you doing there in Rome?
Well, it looks, it's dark in Rome, but you like my little background here. It's pretty nice, yes. And in Michigan, it looks kind of like what my background is in terms of it's getting closer to dark. But not quite.
You know, I recently was meeting with someone via Zoom or Skype or one of those things, and we had several meetings, and it took me till the fourth meeting to realize, oh, that's not actually his office. That's just one of these electronic background. I don't even know what you call them. I probably sound like an old man saying
green
electronic.
Green screen. Green screens, what they used to call them, which you superimposed it, and now now with all the technology, it's so much easier. You could do it from home, whereas you used to have the technology, you do it at a station.
The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call our good friend Tom Nash, who also works here primarily. Now, you're going to have to help me, but anyone who belongs to the giving societies here at Catholic Answers, you're kind of on call to help them if they have an apologetics question.
That's correct. And I also deal with some other questions as well on a weekly basis. Periodically as they come in. So yes, for the Giving Society in particular, and then otherwise, for those people who might contact us, and as we're able to get to those questions. And it's a blessing to be a part of the team as a contributing apologist, and to be able to once again be with you on Catholic Answers Live.
Well, I'm going to go to the phones, but I want to mention something because I think this is very important, what you did recently. You wrote a kind of sample homily, I guess would be a way to say it. I mean, because you're not a priest, you're not going to give this homily, but it was published in the National Catholic Register, and it was a homily for the funeral mass of someone who had committed suicide. Why'd you do it, and what were you thinking about?
It's just something I thought. You know, I've dealt with clinical depression in my own life, and I think that it's a tough subject to tackle. Sometimes people, maybe a priest might want to just give a tribute and then not address what has happened, and that's not good. On the other hand, you don't want to talk or dismiss the possibility of mercy with God, and God is always merciful, but you also don't want to presume upon that the person died in a state of mortal sin. So you want to comfort the family, talk about the gravity of what's going on. And I kind of did, a make-believe thing that I said if this fictitious person, John, could speak to us, I think he said, among other things, he'd thank you for your prayers. He'd also say, don't blame yourself for what has happened. And also, he would feel, he would also recognize and realize that, wanting this to be addressed because he wouldn't want it to happen again to someone else. And he would because he would realize that the people in the process of trying to eliminate his pain, which is an objectively good thing, he has caused pain in other people's lives as a result because of the manner in which he chose to, which is morally problematic. So putting that out there, as well as the fact that some people say, the church has changed its teaching. Church used to say that God couldn't forgive the unforgivable sin, mortal suicide. Well, that's to presume that every suicide, like any other grave wrongdoing, is necessarily a mortal sin. And the church did, from a pastoral perspective, say you could not have a funeral mass for the faithful departed. It didn't preclude memorial masses, but it did preclude funeral masses as well as burial in a Catholic cemetery, because it was just trying to point out to those living, like, hey, this is serious stuff, and now you can take issue. That's a pastoral disciplinary move on the church's part, but the point was for very good, which is to show the gravity. It was by no means, in contrast to canonizations, where a definitive declaration, an infallible declaration, is made about the canonized person being in heaven. No such thing is with regard to the person who has died of suicide when it precluded them from being, their earthly remains being buried in a cemetery, a Catholic cemetery. So in a nutshell, in that process, it's like, yeah, it's a very serious thing. We need to take it thus seriously, but there is not a decision. You know, hell is a possibility for mortal sins come in various shapes and sizes, and that's a possibility, but we don't want to preclude the fact or presume, I should say, that the faithful departed died in mortal sin.
Yeah. Well, it was, anyways, it was a great article. Tom froze for a second. So
I realized,
you froze for a second, Tom.
Oh, I was going to say, secondly, that the person would, you know, you also want to make sure, let's see if we can't preclude this from happening again.
Yes, right. And it's such a delicate line that especially priests have to walk. And I thought it was very helpful and beautifully done, because you don't, we always have such founded good reason to have hope in God's mercy, that there's never a reason to doubt in that. But as you said, we don't want to put people in the position where they may face a depression or they may face a grave illness and want to take a shortcut and think that they got permission from the church to do that.
Yes, that's problematic. And then, as I pointed out in the column also, there's this whole thing of assisted suicide, where isn't it interesting that we'll have the National Suicide Prevention Helpline, which, you know, Lifeline, people to reach out for. And then at the other hand, if people take quote-unquote full ownership, take charge of their life and say, well, I've got ALS or whatever else is going on, and I didn't sign up for this, and I'm going to take these pills, and my loved ones are going to be around me, that can increase the culpability when we aid and abet somebody's doing that. Now, we don't know, even in those cases, definitively what's going on, because the person's dealing with a terminal illness. But the point is, the more you reflect, the more you contemplate the act in advance, as opposed to act precipitously, the more likely you could be in increased culpability. So yeah, we don't want to, the assisted suicide route is not the way to go.
All right, let's go to the phones. As I said, it's open forum. Phones are full. Tom Nash is our guest. Aaron is in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hey, Tom. First of all, I wanted to thank you for doing that article. That was really good.
Thank you very much. Yeah, there was a case. Go ahead.
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm interrupting you.
No. You're fine. You're here to ask a question. I was just saying, it was partly inspired by a case that occurred a few years ago in somewhere in the United States, and I wanted to deal with it because the priest was well-meaning, but maybe got to the doctrine too quickly without talking about mercy more and trying to, because you could be correct but ineffective in terms of reaching the people. You want to make sure you reach your audience, and that's what I think I tried to do, and I've had good responses from priests and lay people, including yourself and Cy, so I'm grateful. But more to the point, your question.
I know this is one of the most common questions asked, probably. But I'm also trying to figure out how to explain it for a friend of mine who's Protestant.
Yes.
I'm actually a revert, I guess you could say. How do we go about explaining the confessing our sins to the priest?
Yes. I would, you know, one of the things I like to distinguish is in the Lord's Prayer is where it says, it tells everyone to forgive our sins, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, when someone sins against us, everyone, every Christian is called to forgive those who trespass against them. On the other hand, only the apostles and those they designated after them were given the power, as we see in John 20, verses 21 to 23. Only they were given the power by Jesus Christ to forgive sins and retain them. In other words, they had the power in general. And so we see that it comes directly, this power comes directly from Jesus, whereas generally speaking, all of us have the admonition, the exhortation, the requirement from Christ to forgive those who sin against us. Only some have the power to forgive or retain the sins. And that's where we see it first given by Christ, the power to the apostles, and then the bishops and priests who follow after them. So that's the best biblical way to explain it. And we see this affirmed in the early church in that practice.
Okay. So you said that was John what?
John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23, and contrast it with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where all of us are called to forgive sins against those who trespass against us.
Okay, I will definitely let him know that. Thank you.
Thank you, Aaron.
You're most welcome.
Tom Nash, our guest. It's Open Forum. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tom Nash is our guest. We've got two lines open, so if you want to call, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And I've been talking so much about the store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com that I honestly believe that you're tuning me out now. So in order to make you tune me back in, I've invited Sarah to come in and help me with the ad. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, Si.
And what do you usually do here, Sarah?
I work in the development department.
And you also run the soundboard for us.
I do.
Lots of times. And you screen calls for us.
Mm-hmm.
You run the video.
Yeah, I do it all.
Yeah, no. You do it all. All right, Sarah, top five reasons. What is this? Top five reasons what?
Yeah, top five reasons to shop the store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com.
Top five reasons to shop the store-wide. I'm not as good at this as you are, Sarah. shop.catholic.com. Reason number five.
Number five. Reading Catholic books is awesome.
Yay. Very. Carrie wrote these, by the way.
Yeah. Awesome all caps.
He wrote it in all caps. You have to say it in all caps.
It's awesome.
Yeah, there you go. All right. Reason number four to go to shop.catholic.com.
With School Apologetics prices at 50% off, it's a great time to sign up.
Yay.
That's incredible. I mean, I think so. That almost never happens.
And you would know you're in the development office.
Yeah.
And you run the soundboard. And you... screen calls for us. Sarah, what's item number three on our top five list of reasons to go to shop.catholic.com?
Number three, if you don't buy Si's book, we're not going to pay him anymore.
That's not a good one. Carrie wrote that?
He did.
That's awful that
Carrie
wrote that.
But he put a smiley face after.
So. I love that. As we all know, the smiley face makes it all better. That's true, though, but my book's on sale, too. Mm-hmm. All the books are on sale.
Yeah, you can get the audiobook and...
You get 11 bonus points right now if you know the name of my book. 11 bonus points.
11.
11 Catholic Answers bonus points to spend anywhere you want.
Oh, okay. A teacher of strange things.
What? You get 11 bonus points.
I hear you talk about it enough. I should.
Sarah, nobody asked you for that. All right. The number two reason to visit shop.catholic.com.
You just got your tax refund, and doggone it, you deserve it.
Sarah, nicely done. Very good. And the number one reason to visit shop.catholic.com.
This is the most important one, so listen up. The revenue we make goes right back into the apostolate. You're helping support all of the great projects we're working on.
Sarah, yay. Nice job. That's your first ad you've ever done.
Yeah.
Will you come in and do ads more?
Sure.
I really appreciate that.
Thank you, Zach.
Just one thing, though. We knew that that was the most important one because it was number one.
Oh.
You didn't actually have to tell us that.
Oh, goodness. All right. It's my first time.
Can you hang around after work? I want to talk about my book with you for a while.
Oh, sure. All right. Yeah, for you, Zach.
Thank you very much. Sarah, nice job.
Thank you.
Shop.catholic.com. Tom Nash is our guest, and it's open forum. You can ask anything you like. We go now to Peter in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Peter, it's a tough act to follow. That was Sarah, but go ahead and give it a try. Go ahead.
I'll do my best here.
Right. Try your best.
Hi, guys. I have a question about Catholic moral teaching, and specifically about the document, The Splendor of Truth. I've read the document a couple of times now. I think I understand it pretty well, but there's a section in there that I just cannot understand, and it has to do with when Pope John Paul II is listing all the kinds of actions that he calls intrinsically or inherently wrong. He lists abortion and euthanasia and these sorts of genocide, I think he lists. And then he also mentions deportation. And I just find that very difficult to understand. How could it be intrinsically wrong for a country to deport somebody, particularly a criminal or someone who's broken immigration laws? This happens all the time, and I just would maybe like an explanation of that if you can come up with one.
Yes, thank you very much for the question. I would simply say that there are conditions under which deportation, there are reasons, different reasons, as you pointed out, for deportation. You know, somebody could be a criminal. Somebody's coming in for whatever reason that isn't just, you know, deciding to cross the border, didn't go through the process, etc. There are legitimate reasons for deportation. So I'm just like to see the original context, because that's not something where you see in the Catechism or John Paul II speaking about intrinsic evils and other documents. So, and of course, he wrote that as not as the Pope. It's not a magisterial document, not to say it's not a great book, because it is. But deportation, unlike other truly intrinsic moral evils, as you say, fornication, abortion, etc., those are truly intrinsic moral evils. Now, there could be mitigating circumstances in those other cases, but their inherent gravity doesn't change. Whereas deportation, there can be legitimate reasons for that. And so it would not be an intrinsic moral evil as taught by the Catholic Church. So I'd like to see original context. You know, the Holy Father never taught that per se as Pope, and certainly not in a definitive way. So that would be my response.
I want to just add that we do have an article on this where, because this question has come up before, that Jimmy Akin wrote at Catholic.com, and it just said, the title of it by Jimmy is Deportation Intrinsically Evil, where he gets into a quite detailed explanation of what's going on in that part of the encyclical. So you might check that one out as well. Is that satisfactory to you?
I will. Yeah. Thank you very much. I'll definitely read that.
Oh, yeah. Great. Great. Thank you very much.
When you say Cy, you were saying encyclical, because he was mentioning the book, I thought, The Theology of the Body. Was there a particular encyclical that you had? No.
Peter, where did you read it?
It's in The Splendor of Truth. So
yeah.
I thought that
okay.
Was
oh,
a
I see.
Document.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that is.
No,
that's...
you're right. Yeah, it is a splendor, but I doggone it. Yes, my splendor, no doubt that. But I would say in that case, there's got to be. I defer to Jimmy's thing at this point. But yeah, there's a nuance there. There's more nuance than I think. I think in certain circumstances, it's intrinsically evil. Under if you define it a certain way,
yes,
it could be intrinsically evil. But generally speaking, because there are various reasons why it can be done legitimately, if it's done illegitimately, yeah, it's wrong. That's just it.
It seems to me that truly is intrinsically evil, then it wouldn't depend on circumstances. I mean, the circumstances don't matter for abortion. It's always wrong, no matter what the circumstances.
Precisely.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. So it does weigh when you read Jimmy's article, it does come down to the Pope. Pope John Paul is referencing an earlier document, Gaudium et Spes, I think, and then there's the translation issue of what exactly the word that was used in Latin and what it means. So that's what you'll find out when you read it. Thanks, Peter. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Yeah, we can go to Cincinnati. Let's go to Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Okay, I'm in it for all of you. I want to give you a chance to persuade me away from something I'm now believing.
Okay.
Your original caller in the show, I am a saint of conscience, or meaning
Wait,
that we're in
Jim,
the eclipse
of the
church.
Very, very sorry to do this, but right into the phone, okay? Because for some reason it's kind of going in and out. So
can you hear me any better now?
Yes, much clearer. Thank you, Jim. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. My phone is goofy sometimes. I want to say that I want to give you a chance to persuade me away from something that I'm believing now. I'm really interested in your answer. But I'm 69 years old. I've looked at this for 50 years. I am a Sede Vacantist based on that Pope Leo XIII and on the Unity of the Church, Section 9, and elsewhere, the Church teaches that the Church cannot impose error on the faithful, right? And when a pope signs a council document, we must give internal and external assent right away, you know. So Paul VI in Lumen Gentium, I believe, signed something that said that Catholics and Muslims adore the same God. And you could say, well, maybe they're saying we both, you know, adore a monotheistic God. But then they say right after that, that we adore the same God, he who will come to judge the living and the dead on the last day. Well, that's Jesus. And the Muslims shout from the housetops that they do not believe in Jesus as God. So how is that not a false teaching? I'm currently can't get out of looking at it as a false teaching in Vatican II.
Well, let's quote right from the...
Oh, we're having a little bit of a technical problem.
Those who acknowledge the Creator.
Okay, Tom, sorry about this. I apologize, but there was a little freeze there for a second, so you start right at the beginning again.
Yes, I apologize. Number 16, but the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among these are the Muslims who, professing to hold the faith of Abraham. So right there, you got a conditional statement that they profess the whole faith of Abraham. Of course, it's in an erroneous way, adore with us the one and merciful God. So along with us, adore the one and merciful God. So you've already said they profess to hold the faith, and then they're talking about the God of Abraham. They recognize him. Now, clearly, they have a distorted view of that, just like our Jewish friends, insofar as they do not recognize the Son and the Spirit. So you've got a very qualified statement. It is not a religious differentism statement, because quite clearly, if you look in the whole context of Lumen Gentium 14 to number 16, as well as it's repeated in the Catechism 846 to 848, that these, which covers the same territory as Lumen Gentium 14 to 16, it repeats the statement about no salvation without the Church. Those who, knowing that Christ made the Church necessary for salvation, choose not to enter in or remain in it cannot be saved. So you have a clear notion by even qualifying people who are not Catholic, they're making it clear that they, while they profess to hold the faith of Abraham, they have an incomplete understanding. So it's a nuanced thing that when it says they adore the one and merciful God, yeah, they believe God is merciful, but they've got an incomplete understanding of the one true God insofar as they do not recognize the Father, the Son and the Spirit. So there is a qualified affirmation, if you will, an interfaith, entree to try to bridge a gap or to hopefully to affirm to the extent that they do recognize God the Father, but in a distorted way, that there is, in one sense, they adore the one and merciful God. It doesn't say that they have the same faith. They believe in the Father in a distorted way. Our Jewish friends would be even closer insofar as they recognize God the Father. But to the extent that they do not recognize the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to the extent that even our fellow Christians who are not Catholics don't recognize that he founded the Church, etc., and all the other teachings, there is an error to that extent, to whatever extent that they are not in full communion with the Church or do not recognize even Christ as God.
I agree with everything you said, but don't they ruin that in the Vatican II document when they say that we adore the same God, he who will come on the last day to judge the living and the dead? That's Christ. So don't they ruin all that? I agree with everything you said, but why do they add on there what is a false teaching that they worship the he who will come on the last day to judge the living and the dead? Because the Muslims do not recognize Christ as God.
No, they don't. That's true. Now, when you're saying on the last day, where are you getting that from? Because I'm seeing a number six.
I'm sorry. It may be another. There's two documents that mention this in Vatican II, and I thought it was Lumen Gentium. It might be the other one.
Nostra Aetate?
And it says there. Yeah, probably. And it says after they adore the same God, he who will come on the last day to judge the living and the dead. And that's where I'm saying it looks like a false teaching.
Well, I'll tell you what, we have to take a quick break. So why don't see if you can find that, Tom, because it would be good if we were looking at the same quote.
Yeah.
So let's take a couple minutes.
Sure.
We have to take this break. There'll be a good time to look and see if you can find it. And if we can get the quote, then we'll have it in its context and we can address it. Jim, can you hang on a couple minutes?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Hang on. Right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, the Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're grateful for the call from Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio. We were talking with the first caller of the program today with Tim on Tim's Hour about sede vacantism, the generally understood to be the belief that the see of St. Peter, the chair of St. Peter, is empty, that there is no current occupant of that chair. So Jim's question is, he says he'd like to be talked out of the position that the Church essentially taught falsely at the Second Vatican Council. Am I getting that roughly right, Jim?
You are right, and I did find in it is Lumen Gentium. I pulled over and I just pulled up on my phone, but this is a little bit different translation. But it says, like the gentleman read, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. First place amongst the Muslims is the Muslims. Those profess to hold the faith of Abram. So, yeah, we're not saying they are there.
Right.
And together with us, they adore one merciful God. The translation I have is he who will come to judge the living, judge mankind on the last day, and that's Christ. You know, that's the Catholic teaching is Christ will come to judge mankind, and that phrase seems to be implying that somehow the Muslims adore the same God when they don't acknowledge Christ.
But the
by the way, I believe that when the Blessed Mother is going to move eventually, and we'll all come, all of us who are trying to be Catholic, we'll come back together and see things how they are.
Oh, praise God!
It's a great time of confusion.
It is a time of confusion, but I think there is one line though that comes a little bit later in that Tom was reading to me at the break
I'm curious. Was he reading? Were you just reading from Lumen Gentium 16? Your translation. It sounded like it was Lumen Gentium 16.
Yeah, no search.
Yeah. Okay. I'm reading from the Vatican translation. Website, and then here's also from Nostra Aetate, which does mention Christ and that there's some difference. They adore the one living and subsisting, the one God living and subsisting in Himself, merciful and all powerful, the Creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to men. They take pains to submit wholeheartedly to even His inscrutable decrees, just as Abraham, with whom the faith of Islam takes pleasure in linking itself, submitted to God. So there he's saying takes pleasure in linking.
Yeah, this is twice then the letters or the documents of the Second Vatican Council have been clear that this is a claim that Muslims make to be a faith connected to Abraham.
Yeah.
But go on, Tom.
Though they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, they revere Him as a prophet. They also honor Mary, His Virgin Mother. At times, they even call on her with devotion. In addition, they wait the day of judgment when God will render their deserts to all those who have been raised up from the dead. Finally, they value the moral life and worship God, especially through prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. So even there in that one where it clearly notes in Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on Non-Christian Religions, that they do not recognize Jesus as God, and there's nothing about, so there's not that. I'm not sure which one you have, what kind of a translation, but I'm looking at the official Vatican translation, and so I mean,
this it doesn't seem to say that. In other words,
it's not, you know, it's not a it's not even a seems. It's not. This is the Vatican II does not teach religious indifferentism. Archbishop Lefebvre, who signed all the documents, including one on religious liberty, interestingly enough, did not, you know, he recognizes. Now, you could talk about how things, well, I wish it would have been said differently or something like that, but that's something else versus saying it actually taught error. And I think we need to make that distinction. I would encourage you, brother, to reflect on that. And I appreciate and join you in prayers to the Blessed Mother. And, of course, ultimately, first and foremost, our Eucharistic Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all come to fully one, all people who seek God, be they Catholic or non-Catholic Christians, or be they non-Christians, that all will come to know Jesus Christ and that He founded His one true church, the Catholic Church.
Well, thank you for taking so much time with me. I will think about that. There are other problems as well. But
sure.
I want to say you guys do a great job. You guys do a great job when you're talking to Protestants and trying to get them to see that logically and every way else, the Catholic Church has to be the one true church. And I learn stuff from you when you're talking to Protestants on that. So you do a great job on that. And I appreciate your spirit, and I appreciate you taking so much time with me. And I'll think about these things, okay?
Yes.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you, brother.
Thank you very, very much, Jim. Well, that was a great opportunity to get to talk about that stuff. So I appreciate that.
Sure.
All right. Who else? We still got quite a few on the phone, Tom, so I'm going to keep making you work. We'll go now to Plainsboro, New Jersey. Donald in Plainsboro, New Jersey, listening on 1260 AM. You are the next one up. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
I was wondering, in reference to the Magnificat in the Gospel of Matthew, how that was recorded. Now, I know the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and Jesus said, "The Paraclete will come in my place and teach you all things." Now, was it carried down from Mary in oral tradition? Because she was probably illiterate, as far as I would think. And did the Holy Spirit do that just like He did with the apostles?
Well, first of all, I think you mentioned Matthew, but I think you're speaking about in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. That's okay, Donald. But the other thing was to mention that there's a tradition, though, that Mary was dedicated early on in the temple and that she would not have been illiterate. And therefore, even though people say, well, hey, she wasn't a scripture scholar, it's like there are people who have come to know the faith, like Alphonse Ratisbonne, who was converted in the 1800s while visiting Rome, and he was Jewish, and you get these infused knowledge. So it could have been by infused knowledge. We see this in the case of St. Francis, which, by the way, on a slightly humorous note, that people say, look, at the Jesuits and the Dominicans would beat the Franciscans in, like, Quiz Bowl. But you got to remember, he had a lot of knowledge infused, St. Francis. So when you got that infused knowledge, you can be pretty tough to beat. So, but more to the point is that this situation, it could have been infused knowledge that she received. It could have been by virtue of her knowing the scriptures and knowing the connection with Hannah and the predecessor, the reference in Samuel about how Hannah rejoices before God, and she didn't have a baby, and then she did with Samuel, and so too with regard to with the Blessed Mother. So it's not clear. There's not a clear, strict doctrinal position about how it all occurred, but that she would have known Scripture and that she could have remembered it as well. Remember, too, St. Catherine of Siena, who was truly illiterate, and yet she was, with her dialogue with God, that even though she was illiterate, she was dictating and has various books because she was so connected with God and she could tell them and speak on great mysteries, even though she was not formally catechized like some other people. So, again, wonderful things are possible with God. So it's a couple different possibilities, but the Church doesn't say for sure how it actually took place.
Okay, well, great. Thanks for your help, Tom.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Donald. Appreciate it. Let's go to Al now in Cape May, New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Al, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
It's a wonderful app. Thank you, because I can't get the station in Cape May all the time when I'm away. So it's a great app. My question would be for Tom, and thank you for taking my call, is that when Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to all the apostles, then 500, and then was raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. Does that mean Jesus in his resurrected body is sitting at the right hand of the Father, not as a spirit, but as a human resurrected body? And then the second part of that question would be, is that why he said that unless I leave, the Paraclete cannot come? Because Jesus is bodily formed in one place at one time?
Yeah, well, this is a very good question. This is, and I kind of address this issue because people think, oh, how can Jesus be in all these different places in the Eucharist? Well, first of all, to your question, Jesus is first and foremost, he's a divine person, not a human person, but he's fully human by virtue of the incarnation, taking on a human nature. When he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven in a three-dimensional way, that is in bodily form in the traditional sense, he is at the Father, at the right hand of the Father. Only two people in heaven that clearly from Revelation we know that have bodies, human bodies, that is the Blessed Mother with her glorified body assumed into heaven, and Jesus as the risen Savior who ascended to heaven. There's speculation on others, but that's, we can leave that for another time. But with regard to the Eucharist, because Jesus, his one sacrifice, which culminated in everlasting glory, it is divinized, yes, and therefore after the manner of a spirit is made present wherever the sacrifice is offered throughout the world. So therefore that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, nowhere more profoundly is that fulfilled than when Jesus Christ becomes, his one sacrifice becomes sacramentally present. And therefore, that's why we say if you break the host, you know, Jesus is present wholly in a whole and, you know, complete way, but after the manner of a spirit. And when we say it's bodily, we know it's bodily because we see the Eucharistic miracles. So it's a both and. It is his body and blood, but it is after the manner of a spirit, meaning that if you break the bread, you can't divide a spirit. And so true with, even though you break the accidents, the visible signs of Christ being present under the signs of bread and wine, that Jesus is still, you can't divide Jesus in that regard. Jesus, that's why if you have even a small piece of a host or the complete host, it's still, you're receiving Jesus Christ fully, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Al, I got to say, this is probably the most important question that we've gotten today, only because this is something that when one understands the true Christian teaching, one is able to participate in Christian life in a profound way, and one misses it, one is not. So I want to make sure that we answer that question in a way that actually satisfies you. Did Tom explain it?
He explained the one part well, wonderfully well. It still brings up the second question, was, okay, when Jesus comes in his bodily form on earth, is he still present in the Godhead in heaven? So he is in both places at the same time.
Yeah, certainly he's omnipresent. But with regard to his coming in, you know, in his bodily form, then you would say, well, yes, Jesus is here in his bodily form here on earth. That doesn't mean, I mean, he still reigns in glory with the Father in heaven.
But as far as taking up space, he has a body that wherever he is his body is taking up space, and that is a place.
Yes. Exactly, in his human nature. So he is always he's always at the right hand of the Father as a divine person. He always reigns in heaven as such. If he comes to earth, then, you know, in that limited, finite, glorified, but I was going to say that when you talk about bilocation, right? And bilocation with saints, well, if they can do it, then Christ could do it. But yet, I would, you know, the point is that in his true bodily three-dimensional form, that can only be at one place at one time, even though he can, you know, go wherever, because there's agility and all these things that are glorified bodies. Talk about superheroes. Wait till we see what God has in store for us with regard to the bodies. Of course, we'll all have them in heaven, and we all have to be fighting evil. But, yeah. So in a strict dimensional, three-dimensional sense, you would say one place. But that doesn't mean that doesn't mean he cannot be manifest in divinized way his body elsewhere. That's what we know with the Eucharist. So,
right. But I think it's important to get clear, because I think people get very confused about this, and it's not like if Christ physically is in a place, that means if you were in that place, you could touch him. He's got, you know,
yes.
You could,
yes,
you know, kiss his feet,
yes,
or whatever you would be the appropriate thing at that moment.
Yes.
But now, Al, how are we doing? Are we getting there?
We're doing great. I said the Trinity is complicated, and
to say the least. No, you're right, Al. I like to say
other people.
You know what, Al?
You
make a good point. The Trinity is, if the Trinity is the central and the deepest mystery, the incarnation, the hypostatic union that Jesus is both God and man, is a close second.
Well, then I'll tell you the third one that gets me is when people want to know, what did Jesus know? Like, did Jesus know that if I could know what Jesus knew and what it means for Jesus to know, I would be a genius. We sometimes...
Well, he had the beatific vision in his human nature from the incarnation, but we can certainly say, as a divine person, he was omniscient.
Sure.
There are some things about which he can maybe appropriate something new in a new way through his human nature, but... He clearly is omniscient as a divine person.
But all of these things can be reasonably discussed and in many ways explained, but not exhaustively, because they are things that are beyond us. You can't exhaustively understand.
That's why they call it a mystery. A mystery is a truth in a religious sense, where we can grasp a part of the truth, but we can never exhaust it fully. Exactly.
All right. I call again with a mystery, and we won't answer that one. Okay, Al?
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Got to take a quick break. Right back with Open Forum. Tom Nash, Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Tom, let me list some Tom Nash books for you. The 20 Answers of the Rosary is one of Tom Nash's books. What Did Jesus Do? I love that title. What Did Jesus Do?
Amen.
And not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? And it's a good book about what he actually did. And what one sentence takeaway from what about what he did from your book. Founded a church.
That's right, he did.
Is that a good summary?
He did that, and because he did it, that's why we're Catholic. It all goes back to Jesus.
And then, I goofed around and I forgot the name of your biggest book.
The Biblical Roots of the Mass.
The Biblical Roots of the Mass, sorry. I beg your pardon.
That's okay.
That's
all right.
All right, let's go to Pete in Boise, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Pete, we're super glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Sort of related to that last one. It has to do with the Eucharist and God's presence in the Eucharist and how he's with us when, you know, in the person when we have the Eucharist. But I wonder how that squares up with all the scriptures throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that say he, well, especially the New Testament, in him scriptures, for example, that talk about him being with us and in us being in him, like the vine and the branch and that kind of stuff.
Sure.
And I mean, is he with us or not? That's my question. And if he's not, are we praying who are we praying to if he's not with us? Because I assume he is. That's what the Bible seems to say.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely, Pete. And it's, Jesus said, I will always remain with you. And
apart from me, you can do nothing. There's another one. Want me to... We can go back and forth.
You're right, with the vine.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so I would say in addition to that, it's a both and. I mean, by virtue of baptism, as the church teaches and what Scripture affirms, that we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we are in a state of grace, we have the Holy Trinity, our soul is infused with, the presence of God. We have actual grace, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual presence. With regard to the Eucharist, you could say, is the analog to the Old Covenant temple. That is, God manifested himself most intimately in the Holy of Holies. That is, perched atop the Ark of the Covenant, he manifested his presence so intimately, such that only the high priest could go in once a year, only he could do it. And if he did it on any other day or somebody else did it in any way, they would die because they were drawing close to God in an unworthy way. Christ now in the Eucharist tears the curtain, as we see in Matthew, in his gospel, with regard to the tearing of the curtain, so that we can draw near. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the Holies, and therefore we can all draw near to God. But St. Paul says, "Do not drink and eat a judgment, eat and drink a judgment upon yourself." 1 Corinthians 11, because we could be guilty of the body and the blood. That shows that when we receive Christ, we are receiving him in a most intimate way. That is the analog in the New Covenant, that body, blood, soul, and divinity in his sacrificial glory, Jesus Christ is being present to us. So we receive him. That's why we call it the real presence. And as I said to the previous caller, it's after the manner of a spirit, but yet we know it's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. As I call it, a miracle upon a miracle, though we cannot sensibly realize that a miracle is occurring every time there is a consecration. One indeed is. And if there is any doubt, a miracle upon the miracle, it becomes visibly manifest, as whether it's a miracle of Lanciano, whether the well-documented one from the 90s in Buenos Aires, Argentina, while Pope Francis was an auxiliary bishop. So it's a both and. He is most intimately present to us in the Eucharist, and yet he is still present to us if we are in a state of grace as through the indwelling of the Holy Trinity when we are in a state of grace beginning at baptism.
Thank you.
Okay.
You're welcome.
Pete, thank you. Thanks very much. Tom Nash is our guest. It's open forum. Lots and lots of questions today, but I want to get to some that where people were not able to stay on the line, Tom, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Anonymous in Indiana was listening on Redeemer Radio, asked, as a practicing Catholic, I would like to learn more about responsible parenthood. When is it appropriate to practice natural family planning?
Yeah, and there's good groups that one can access. Couple-to-couple league would be one. Usually you can find out through your diocese for ongoing guidance.
Oh, we got to know. Either one of two things is happening. Tom froze there for a second. Or Tom just decided to take a break for no reason, right in the middle of the show. You were just mentioning a couple of leaves. That's all right. Some days we have these technical problems. It doesn't matter. It's just a thing. We had them with the sisters the other day.
I the devil can be part of it, but I think this one's a technical problem on the local situation. But be that as it may, the point is that Humanae Vitae in numbers 10 to 12, right in there, 14. 10 to 14, the article numbers of Humanae Vitae, the 1968 encyclical by Paul VI, talks about for grave or serious reasons that one might do that. It could be the mental health. It could be financial well-being. Now, people might heroically want to step out in faith, and if they feel called to do that, great. But I think people, there is a wiggle room, if you will, in these matters, and one needs to be mindful if one is a husband about one's spouse and not to be trying to push a spouse who might be having one difficulty physically or difficulty mentally, and so there is a latitude, if you will, and you know, serious or grave reasons. But you know, if you're talking about, I just don't want to have any children, and I don't want to have to lose weight because I just want to keep my perfect body or something like that. That's, you know, a little more self-focused and therefore vain and therefore not a good reason. So it would be a serious or grave reason, and there can be latitude in that regard, and the church talks about it. In summary, medical, financial, and the medical can include both spiritual, it could be spiritual issue. It could also just be both mental health as well as a bodily condition.
I hope that was helpful to you, Anonymous. One thing I like to point out to people, too, when they say use NFP, I think people often mean that as far as spacing children. But natural family planning is also extremely helpful for those who would like to conceive a child. So
precisely,
all that charting and attention to the cycles of a woman's body are very helpful in that regard. So,
amen, brother.
Yeah.
As a married man, preach it.
Preach it! I'm preaching it, Tom. I you know what? If you freeze again, I'm just going to start preaching. That's what's going to happen next time. One woman I wanted to say, Marie from Houston, said, but didn't stay on the line, follow up on a comment on the Muslim question. My son-in-law is Muslim, and they do believe in Jesus and the one to come at the end to save us, but they just don't believe that Jesus is God. All right.
Yes.
I don't know.
We affirm that they don't believe that he's God, and therefore, I mean, in a strict sense of Savior, that they don't believe he died, and therefore, you know, all of that. But yeah, Jesus comes, but it's a different situation. I remember at E.W. Chen where I had to have an edit for
something that somebody wrote. Okay, that's it. I'm going to start preaching. He froze again. I'm going to start preaching. I do think there was.
Last word.
Go ahead. Give me the last word.
Last word. I was going to say, yes, we affirm that they do not recognize Jesus as God, but they don't recognize him as a Savior in the sense that he died for our sins, etc. So big, crucial difference, because I remember in doing it at EW10, somebody, a young lady on a program, had said, we believe the same thing. And we had to edit that. And they said, no, you can't edit this. And they said, well, if you don't accept this edit, we're going to have to look at the whole thing. And I ended up having 13 edits on this program, and 11 out of 13 or 9 out of 11 were taken. So that's what happens. But it's all for the good, because you don't feel to be misled.
Right.
And so this is what the theology department does a great job at EWTN.
It's certainly true that that Islam rejected the Christian teaching on the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And it's not just like it didn't occur to Islam. There's an active rejection of that is.
Yes.
And
that he is created. He is not creator. They take issue with the crucifixion, the redemption, and all that goes with that. So, yeah, there's an affirmation of him as a prophet, but it needs to charitably state to go further. And that's why I like the whole story with that one of his daughters was named Fatima. And that where does Mary appear but at Fatima in Portugal? And that is often, like Archbishop Sheen and others have said, that don't be surprised through the Blessed Mother's intercession. Of course, it's all connected with Jesus, her divine son, that they will come to know the one true God in fullness.
we
pray. So glad you didn't freeze on that last part, because that was good stuff. And that is right. That's what our Mother Mary does. She brings people to Jesus, sometimes whole countries at once to Jesus. She's done it before. She'll do it again. Don't doubt her, but join her. Certainly join her by praying the rosary if you can. Tom Nash, you're all right. Even though you freeze, all right. Thanks for that, Alan.
And remember that Blessed Mother, as it says in Revelation 17, she's the spiritual mother of us all. For those who follow the commandments of God and bear testimony to his son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Tom Nash. Joe Heschmeyer tomorrow. See you then. God willing.